You would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We are going on in our look at the book of Daniel and the topic of courage. You will notice that we are covering 49 verses this morning. So this is one of those Sundays where you want to keep your arms and legs inside the sanctuary until the sermon has come to a complete stop. Right? Make sure your safety bar is down and locked. The party aboard ship was in full swing. Speeches were being made by the captain and the crew and the guests enjoying the week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise that was being poured out on him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came, I'll trade with you.
Okay.
Thank you. When the time finally came for this brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell into a hush as he rose from his chair. He went to the microphone and, in what was probably the shortest hero's speech ever offered, spoke these stirring words, "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" Heard that, right? Man, I relate to that. Do you ever feel like that? Like you've just been sort of like pushed into life and you've been shoved into a situation that requires an ability or courage or something that you know, I just don't have it. Do you ever feel like that? Life is like a swan dive off the 40-meter platform into a little cup of Jell-O. Someone said the problem with life is there's no time to practice. It just happens to us. And last Sunday, we began talking about courage. Courage to live for Jesus at school and at work, in our families. To not go there when going there means participating in conversation and stuff that we know is ungodly. To not get sucked in by the society with its degrading morals. Courage to stand for Jesus in a society that's growing increasingly hostile to the things of God. Courage to do what's unpopular, misunderstood, ridiculed, to face rejection, even though what we're doing is right before God. Maybe even courage to tear down and build a new facility. Courage to tithe. Courage to share Jesus with others. Sometimes we need courage just to kind of get up and face a new day, to just keep going, especially when life throw stuff at us. It's totally unfair. And that's what we've been looking at here in Daniel. What does this courage look like? Where does it come from? How can we have that kind of courage in our lives? Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," that's about 603 BC, "Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans," literally the astrologers, four different groups of occult practitioners, "to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.'" Verse 1 says that Neb, he had dreams. And that means that night after night, he's been dreaming the same dream over and over again. And the word anxious literally means that he was tossing around all night. He was fitful, he was restless. He's not just mildly interested to understand the dream. Man, he's stressed out. This guy is desperate. Verse 4, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.'" It's a snow job, right? Okay? "Tell us what you dreamed, and we'll make something up really, really good." "The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command for me is firm.'" I'm not stupid, okay? "'If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied, 'I know for certain that you are bargaining for time.'" Quit stalling, all right? "'Inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, There is one decree for you. For you have all agreed. You've agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. And Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Underline the last part there, verse 11. Okay, that's crucial, and we're going to come back to that. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Okay, let's pause. There's three things we need to emphasize before we move on. First, Nebuchadnezzar remembers the dream. You ever try to remember the details of a dream? I mean, Neb, he remembers enough of this dream, perhaps all of it, in such detail so that he can easily test all these wise guys. And he's been dreaming this thing over and over again, night after night. He's probably got this thing memorized. So if they try to snow him, he'll know it. And that's significant because this isn't any ordinary dream. Neb is given this dream and he's supposed to remember it. He's supposed to understand it. God is at work here. Second, the wisdom of the world strikes out. That part of verse 11 that we underlined. All the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the astrologers, the wisest of the wise, all the PhDs, the most learned of all learned, they come up with one big fat zero. The wisdom of the world has no clue. Third, there are lives on the line here. For lack of an answer, these wise guys are literally going to come apart at the seams. Okay, they're going to be beside themselves if they don't come up with an interpretation. Point being, this is serious stuff. The situation is grave. Okay. Verse 14 brings us to Daniel and his friends. And last Sunday we looked at these four teenage boys, about 14 years old. They're hauled off as prisoners. They're taken from everything that they know. They're dragged across the desert. Daniel and his friends that Nebuchadnezzar tried to indoctrinate and make into Babylonians, they have no standing, no resume, no track record, no major accomplishment except that they appear to be wise, even for foreigners. Okay? And suddenly these four boys are pushed into this life or death issue. Okay? Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree so urgent? And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him more time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Okay, this is the Kobayashi Maru. Okay, it's a no-win scenario with lives on the line. And it took courage. Imagine this. It took courage to go before Nebuchadnezzar, the great and terrible, who's already ticked. He's already given this order the execution of whole groups of people, and no one's questioned that order. He has the right to do this. Unquestioned power and authority, and here comes Daniel asking for more time. I mean, would it matter if it just took this one more day? And that's courage in the face of the worst of the world can offer. Yes? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed and the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Two things to notice here. First, Daniel goes to God. Daniel didn't freak out. He didn't panic. He calls a prayer meeting. Four teenage boys. You think teenagers are not important? Four teenage boys gathered to Daniel's house. And there's purpose. There's focus. There's calm. There's no pressure put on God. Just a request for compassion. They're praying to the God, the only one who has the answer. It's in God's hands, and that's where it needs to be. And second, God answers. It almost seems trite to point this out, but God answers. Haven't you ever been in a situation you prayed and you wonder if God's going to answer? So this isn't a new truth, but in the heat of what requires courage, we need to be reminded that God does answer prayer. And the verses 20 to 23 are a prayer that comes as a response to this, a prayer that comes out of Daniel's heart. It's a declaration of why Daniel acts so courageously. And you'll find these words in the sermon notes, verses 20 to 23. They're in your sermon notes, because I'd like to have us read these out loud together. This is a great prayer. It cements truths here that we need to have cemented in our minds. All right? So let's read this out loud together. We'll come back and look at it. Starting in verse 20 together. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter." Look with me at what Daniel emphasizes in this prayer. It's crucial. Where does courage come from? First, he emphasizes God's power, His authority, His strength. God has complete control over all of history. All the strange twists and turns and phases and seemingly random events, God is in control of all of it. And only by God's choice do kings have their temporal authority. And then secondly, Daniel emphasizes God's wisdom. Whatever great achievements humankind has produced, whatever we may pride ourselves in, man, we don't know nothing. All the deeper, all the existential questions of life and death, we don't even have a clue about what God knows the answers to. And only in God is ultimate truth found. Only in Him is true understanding and wisdom. And then the third part of this prayer is sheer gratitude on Daniel's part. God bringing His divine authority and wisdom into the lives of Daniel and his people, faithfully sustaining them even through everything, even through no-win scenarios. Going on, verse 24. Therefore, right? Wherefore, because God revealed to Daniel the meaning of the dream, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and he spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." And then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man." Notice how he takes credit for what God's doing. Okay. "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Yeah. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." And notice there who Daniel gives credit to. "This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So when Scripture repeats something, it does it for emphasis. In other words, This is important. Okay, don't miss this. Same thing here. Okay? Over and over again, we're told, give credit where credit is due. It's not Daniel. It's God. God is in control of what's going on. Got the point? Okay? Who's in control? God. Okay? That brings us to verse 31 in the dream. And you'll see in your sermon notes there's a diagram. Flip side, there's a diagram of the dream. And that's there to help visualize what's being described, right? A picture is worth 1,000 words. Okay? Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary... It was made out of lard, of course. And which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Man, the wise guys of Babylon would never have guessed this in a million years. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now, we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Where did Nebuchadnezzar's authority come from? Who's in control? God, right? Verse 39. After you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you. And another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Cutting through a whole lot of history, the Silver Empire was the Medo-Persia, which began with Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The bronze was the Greeks, Alexander the Great, who invaded Persia in 334 BC. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces, which describes the Roman Empire that came on the scene and destroyed all the previous empires, and Trajan, who in 98 to 117 AD occupied Assyria and Babylon. Verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Aren't you glad you got the illustration in front of you? Whew. That's a lot, right? Up until verse 41, there is a consistent historical record that gives us great understanding in understanding which empires Daniel is describing. Okay, that's what we talk about, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Okay, what I'm about to say next is speculation. Okay, but people have looked at this prophecy and they've come up with various interpretations, and what I'm about to share, I believe, is the best of these. What verses 41 to 43 may be describing is the division of the Roman Empire into two parts, two legs, east and west, right? Rome, Constantinople. Okay? Ultimately, those were further divided into smaller kingdoms. And while we have a number of kingdoms or countries today, countries which combine together, they have alliances, they have treaties, but they don't stick together. They're not one country. While we have a number of different countries today, it's also very interesting behind the scenes how much of Rome has survived. Think about it. In law, in architecture, in language, religion, culture. So there is just this little possibility. Okay, just hang on to this. There is a possibility that we may be living today in what are the toes of these feet. Okay? Just speculation. Not under the toes, all right? No, but toes, all right? Okay, verse 44. Hang on to your safety bars. In the days of those kings, what kings? Maybe the kings of today. Okay? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. but will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. See, Neb is starting to get it. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Just like we saw in chapter 1, there is a pattern here that we need to hang on to. Daniel is confronted with a problem requiring courage, a life-threatening no-win scenario. And Daniel trusts God, and God shows up, and Daniel gets blessed. Who's in control? God. One thought of application. How all this relates to us and our having courage to face the stuff of life, even to stand up for God. Here it is. The purpose of the dream. Say that with me. The purpose of the dream. That Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to be dead, he's going to be buried, this guy's going to be dust before any of this happens. So what's the point of telling him what's going to happen? God revealed all this to Nebuchadnezzar. What would take place in the future to prove what? Look back at verse 45. That the interpretation is trustworthy. If Daniel got the dream right, and we assume that he did because he was rewarded instead of being pulled in two, okay? Neb, by rewarding Daniel, is used by God to prove the accuracy of the telling of the dream. So if Daniel got the dream right, then we need to trust that the interpretation must be correct as well. And subsequent history, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, the accuracy of the interpretation, what comes later, and gives to us the reality of the certainty of what will happen. So the interpretation isn't just for Neb. It's for God's people who are living in exile in Babylon, who are wondering, is there a future or not? And the interpretation is for the people that are living in the silver and the bronze and the iron and even in the clay toes, us. People today, they're looking at the Middle East at the exact same place where Daniel was, and they're wondering what's going to happen next. Are we going to get sucked into some sort of world-ending war? Every time the price of gas goes up, people are wondering if the economy is going to tank. And we're looking at Washington, and it seems that most of the government is only interested in itself. What does all this mean for me? What does it mean for my family? And people are living, they're living in fear, and they're living in despair, and they're living in uncertainty. The times, the epochs, the movement of history, it's as certain today as it's ever been, maybe even more so. And the wisdom of the world, the wise prognosticators of humanity, have no answer, no clue. It's like facing the no-win scenario every single day. But who's in control? God. And the stone, it strikes the statue. It crushes it. And all the kingdoms of the world are just blown away as chaff. And the stone becomes a mountain, the eternal kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter, he brings together several Old Testament passages, and he identifies that stone. Quote, 1 Peter 2, 6-8, behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone is who? Jesus. Humankind has rejected him. They've stumbled over him. But those of us who consider him precious know that one day he will return. He will crush the kingdoms of this world and the foolish rebellion of humankind. And God will set up his eternal kingdom. We've read the last chapter of the book. The interpretation here in Daniel, it points to that ending. The certainty that God, who is in control according to His power and His wisdom, will do just as He has purposed to do. Now, we leave here. We go back to our families. We go back to work, school, to do the stuff of life. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God's control over what seems uncontrollable, knowing the end of all things that we struggle with, how we do life should change. Like Daniel, we can always go to God with confidence. And like Daniel, we can acknowledge God's power and His wisdom over all things. And like Daniel, as we move amongst people that are living in fear, we can point them to the One who has the answers. Faced with the no-win scenario, who's in control? God. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that we are not people without hope. We are not people that live in despair. We are not people that live in fear. But we are people that live in confidence because You are the one true God. You are the revealer of mysteries, the one who holds all things in Your hands. You are the God who is in control. And we see this pattern over and over again in Daniel's life. We're going to see it again next chapter and beyond and beyond. We saw it last week. We've seen it today. Daniel is faced with a no-win scenario. He's faced with a confrontation. He's faced with an issue where he's required to stand in courage. And he stands with You. And God, You are there. Father, I pray that as we go out of here this week and we go into the stuff of life, that when we are confronted with things that seem to overwhelm us and we don't know which way to turn, God, we would turn to You and we would remember You are in control and we would allow You to have control over our lives and the solutions and the process and the way through to Your victory and Your eternal kingdom. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.